Good morning, Bethel. One brief word here before we consider our text for this morning and God's attribute of His holiness. I want to encourage you all, this Tuesday is an election, right? There's going to be some voting that takes place, and so I'm obviously not going to endorse any particular political candidate. But what I am going to encourage all of us to consider is the fact that the Bible has a lot to say about Christians being citizens, even within the city of man. And so, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings, presidents, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, similar thoughts, that these things are important. And obviously, our country is in the midst of some challenging times. I think we're facing challenging times to come as well, and we need to pray that God would place in those positions of authority people who will work for justice and righteousness, to really characterize our state and our country as a whole. So I encourage you to pray, to not be indifferent, but to get educated and be engaged in those things, and certainly to vote on Tuesday. All right, well, we are in the midst of a series on the attributes of God, and we've looked at His, what was the first one? That's terrible. Self-sufficiency, triunity, transcendence, and immanence. Thank you. So my wife was listening. That's good. And then finally, God's holiness this morning, which is just an awesome, awesome characteristic about our God. And I hope that it just really fills our hearts with worship as we consider what it means for God to be holy. So, I love this paragraph from the beginning of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's kind of a classic. If you want to further consider the character of God, that would be a great book to read, although I would first encourage you to read the Book of the Month, which is smaller and easier to read, shorter chapters, and it's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. So, I don't want to give you 15,000 books. I'm sure, you know, many of you, like me, the list is way too long of books you want to read. But anyway, Packer's book is really good. Knowing God, he says this: what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17:3. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Do you believe that? Again, don't think just information about God, becoming, you know, an expert in systematic theology. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about relational, intimate knowledge of the one who made you and knows what's best for you. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories or boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's Jeremiah 9:23-24, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. And he quotes Hosea 6, I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So I hope that's your desire. Let's pray as we consider the holiness of our God. Oh God, you are holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of your glory. And I pray that this morning you would cause your name to be hallowed among us, in our individual hearts, in our families, in this church as a whole, in our community, in our state, in our country, and in this world. We long to see your name hallowed and not belittled or drug through the mud as if it's a small thing or a nothing. You are everything. You are awesome and majestic and worthy of all of our worship and praise. And Lord, we allow our affections and our awe to settle on so many small things. And we just ignore or assume the most valuable and the most glorious thing. And I pray that you would lift our eyes off of those small things and raise our gaze to see you in all of your glory and majesty. I pray, Lord, please, that this morning would not just be more information about your holiness, though we need that. We need to understand what it means when you say that you're holy. But I pray that this morning you would give us an encounter with you, the holy God. That these things would not just be concepts, but that they would be realities that we've experienced. Seeing you, being in your presence, and truly knowing you in the ways that really matter. Give us an experience like Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, where he saw your glory and it changed him utterly. So please come and open the eyes of our hearts that we would really see what we need to see. We're so blind and dull and deaf to your glory, so indifferent to it so often, Lord, and it should not be that way. And so we pray that your name would be hallowed because it's so often not. Please do that for the sake of your holy name and for our good, that we would see that this is really where life is at. This is really where joy and life is really found, is in your presence, walking with you, knowing you as our treasure and our King and our Lord and our Savior and our God. So please come and do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you are following along in the little outline, there's one in the bulletin if that's helpful for you. The main text we're going to look at, though we're going to consider some others, is Isaiah 6, 1 to 8, and that can be found on page 689 in the Pew Bible, if you are using that Bible. So first question, first point here is, what does it mean that God is holy? What do we mean when we say that God is holy? What comes to your mind when you think of the holiness of God? Maybe what used to come to my mind for most of my life growing up in the church, I thought about God's purity or God's moral rectitude. He's morally pure and righteous, okay? Maybe you think of blamelessness, okay? Now, those things are certainly true of God, and they are bound up in his holiness, but they're actually secondary meanings, okay? So if you think of God's holiness as a target, okay, maybe you could just view a target. Those aspects of his holiness are maybe the first or second ring. But what's the bullseye? What is the bullseye of God's holiness in the Bible? Or you could think of God's holiness like a wagon wheel, and one of the spokes is, yes, his moral purity, but what's the hub? Okay, what do we mean at the center? What does the Bible mean? What does God mean when he declares himself to be holy? Well, at the root of the Old Testament words for holy and holiness, there's the idea of cutting or separating, okay? And sometimes we talk about holiness, something that is holy, as set apart. You probably heard that before. So there were holy days, right? They're set apart from common use, whether it was the Sabbath or whether it was a festival of some sort or other, okay? There were holy utensils, okay, that were set apart for holy use in the temple. So you have a holy shovel, okay, because it's set apart. So set apart for special use. They're not for common use. Okay, you don't use that shovel that's the temple shovel to just dig your ditch, you know, behind your tent. Okay? So at the core, to say God is holy is to say that he's set apart. He's separate. Okay, but that doesn't help us all that much. Pretty abstract. What does that mean? At the core, to say that God is holy is to say that he's God. Okay, thanks for the redundancy. It means that he has no equal. Okay, there is no one like him. And that's why you have that kind of refrain in the book of Isaiah, especially in the chapters, you know, in the 40 range. So holy is the positive way of saying what is negatively stated as, there's no one like me. To whom will you compare me? Okay, so it's another way of talking about God's godness. He's holy, he's God, there's no one like him. He's in a class by himself. Do you see how he's set apart in the sense that he's in a class entirely by himself? He's unique, he's singular, there's no one like him. He's incomparable. He's utterly unique. Now, he's better than just unique because you can be uniquely nasty. Man, there's no one like that guy. He is the crankiest, okay? So it's better than that. We don't want just class by itself only. But the point is that God, holiness is not just one of many attributes. Actually, you know, like justice or power or wisdom, actually it's descriptive of his entire nature. All of who he is as God is holy. So his justice, he has holy justice. He has holy power. There's no one powerful and strong like God is. He's in a class by himself as far as power goes. He's the only omnipotent being in the universe. He's holy in wisdom, holy in love, holy in mercy, holy in everything. In everything, he's utterly unique and in a class by himself. So A.W. Pink has a little thing on the attributes of God, and he said this, he is solitary in his majesty, unique in his excellency, peerless in his perfections. You hear this in a couple texts here. Let me just read these. You can just listen. 1 Samuel 2:2, this was Hannah praising the Lord after God provided Samuel. Did I say Hannah? Hannah is praising the Lord after God provided Samuel. And she says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Or Exodus 15:11, after he delivers them from Egypt, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. And the answer is no one. You're in a class by yourself. So we praise you. Okay, so what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, turn to Isaiah 6, and let's begin to look at this vision that Isaiah has in the year that King Uzziah died, who was this king that had a wonderfully long reign, and Israel prospered under his reign, and here he is, he's died. And they had begun to trust in their wealth and their security and their power, and they became idolatrous. So you can imagine how shaky and uncertain things feel in the death of this powerful, faithful king, for the most part. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the real king. Okay, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the hem of his robe. Your translation may say train, but at this time, kings didn't have trains on their robes, so it's most likely hem. With the hem of his robe filling the temple, seraphim, or these burning ones, stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay, do you know this is actually the only time I think, maybe Dwight, you could confirm this, Hebrew scholar that you are. This is the only time an adjective, I think, is trebled in the Old Testament. Can you confirm that, or from what you know? Okay, all right, no problem. I think that's the case. Anyway, it doesn't mess up the point, even if it wasn't. So back in the Old Testament, they don't have printing presses. They certainly don't have Microsoft Word with boldface and italics and underline and all of this kind of stuff, right? So why would you treble, not just double, but treble an adjective? It's because it's really important, okay? It's emphasis. And so you have this in other places of the Bible. Typically, they're you know, masked with translation because it would be awkward. But for instance, in Genesis 2:16, remember the Lord God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Do you know what it says literally? You may eat. In other words, you may freely eat. It's emphasis. And then, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will die. You're really going to die. So the warning is emphasized by the doubling of the words there for emphasis, okay? Genesis 14, in the valley of Siddim, it was full of tar pits. You know what it says? There was pits. So the pitiest pits. There was lots of pits. So it's full of pits, okay? Or maybe you know this verse, Isaiah 26:3. This is a really sweet promise. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Do you know what it says? Literally, you keep him in peace. Really peaceful peace. Perfect peace. Okay? So the doubling is for emphasis. Well, this is trebling, okay? That God is not just holy. He's not just holy. He's holy. Okay? And then the next refrain is the whole earth is full of his glory. So one of the things we need to see is the connection between God's holiness and his glory. So that's the next point we're going to look at here. Holy is the Lord of hosts, which means he's the commander, the hosts of heaven, the hosts of the armies of heaven. So it's got kingly and military connotations to it. So holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What's the connection between holiness and glory? Okay, first I'm going to say this in kind of preposition, like truth statement terms. So you got to really listen. And then I'll give some examples. So if you get lost when I try to explain it, it's okay. Just you'll be able to follow with the illustration. So holiness is actually the essence and the substance of glory. And glory is the manifestation of holiness. I told you you might not be able to follow that. If you don't, it's okay. Basically, the connection goes like this. A thing or a person's degree of holiness. Remember, uniqueness, singularity, the degree to which you're in a class by yourself. A thing or a person's degree of holiness is what causes its relative degree of glory to shine forth. Okay, so some examples. Hummer. This is a company that makes these military, H1 was the, you know, this crazy looking truck that you can drive over anything, you know, and the military had this thing, the H1. It's very expensive, and, you know, maybe 10 years back, nobody had a Hummer, and if you saw a Hummer, you might point it out because there's nothing like a Hummer. See, it was singular in its nature, okay? Or, you know, Land Rover has this advertisement, not a Land Rover. No, this is the Land Rover because there's nothing like it. Okay, do you see the point here? This is why Nike used to pay Tiger Woods. I don't know what it is now, and I'm not trying to make a statement there. But they used to pay him millions and millions a year for sole rights to his advertising power. Why? Because of the glory of his holiness. There's no golfer like him. He's unrivaled. He's in a class by himself. So he is this amazing golfer, and we see it revealed and manifest when we watch him play. So the glory is the manifestation of his unique, in a class by himself, abilities with golf. Okay? Why do I want to go to Northern California someday and see the Redwoods? Because of the glory of their holiness. There's no trees like them. I mean, who doesn't want to just stand in awe of this tree, like General Sherman, this 36 and a half feet wide at its base and 275 feet tall, okay, which is really tall, okay? There is a redwood in California today that measures 365 feet. It's 5 stories taller than the Statue of Liberty. Okay? The holiness of that tree is manifest when you see it and you stand in awe of it. because there's no tree like it, right? Although actually there are. I guess Australian eucalyptus trees were taller, and, you know, there was one that was almost 500 feet once. So anyway, but as far as living trees, you know, go see the redwoods. Okay, why do I, with my kids, want to see, you know, like the pictures of the biggest frogs in the world or the biggest snakes in the world? You know, we went to the Brandywine Museum, what's it called, the zoo, there we go. And I was really happy that they had some Burmese pythons in there because those things are so big and long. And why do we stand in awe of those things? Because there's nothing like a humongous python. Okay, because we are wired for superlatives. You know what superlatives are? You know, a little throwback to elementary grammar here. Okay, you have the positive, the comparative, and the superlative. So good, better, it's comparative. Best is the superlative. We are wired for superlatives because we were wired for God. Because it's the best and the most and the greatest and the singular that have the most weight, that have the most glory. And so when that singularity gets put on display, like when Tiger wins, you know, the U.S. Open by so many strokes, and it's just like everybody else is a kindergartner, you know, or an amateur compared to him, his holiness is put on display. It's manifest, and we see the glory, and we stand in awe. Why do we like the fastest, the strongest, the most beautiful? It's because we're wired for God. Why do we elbow people and say, you got to see this? You got to try this. There's nothing else like it. It's the best. I've never seen anything like this. Think about our fascination with you know, the sporting world, the Olympics, when the announcer says, a new world record. Because there's so much glory in that. Right? It's because we long for the glory of holiness, the weight of glory, when true in a class by itself-ness is displayed. Well, you know what? This universe is the Guinness Book of God. Look around, and it's God showing off his power and his glory and his creativity. I mean, why do people that love sports, they watch the plays of the week or the plays of the year? Why do we want to do that? And then we elbow somebody and say, did you see that? I've never seen anything like that. It's because we're wired this way. Kids, they want the coolest toy. You want the coolest coat or the coolest sweater, you know, and then it goes out of style. And, oh, this is the best food. This is the best ice cream. Okay? Now, the problem is with human beings and things, there's only relative degrees of holiness. You know, Tiger is holy in golf, but not in other categories. Lots of people stronger than him. Lots of people faster than him in a foot race. Lots of people smarter than him. You see what I'm saying? Just one little slice, one little bandwidth, because he's just a person. Puts his pants on one leg at a time, like all of us. Okay? Relative degrees of glory, but with God, his glory is infinite, and his holiness characterizes all of his attributes. He is incomparable across the board. So he is not just more glorious than everything else. He is ultimately and truly glorious, and everything else is weightless and worthless in comparison. And that's why you get that kind of language in the book of Isaiah, where the idols of the nations, or even the nations themselves, are like a drop in the bucket compared to God. Just hardly weightless, or hardly have any weight at all. They hardly matter at all compared to him. So the kind of center of the holiness of God in the theological message of the book of Isaiah is the holiness of God, okay? And it means that he is incomparable. There's nothing we can compare with him. So you have refrains like this. To whom then will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare with me? I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. So he wants to make it very clear that there's no one like him. He alone is the creator, the savior. He alone is God. He alone is holy because he alone is God. So when the seraphim declare in this vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory, His glory is filled with the expressions of his incomparable nature. Glory of his holiness is awesome. So, superlatives were invented so that we would have words for God. Okay, he's the most beautiful, most loving, strongest. There's implications of this central reality. So let's look at a few of those spokes that come out of the wheel. The Holy One in Isaiah and in our lives. Next point. So he's the Holy Creator, right? That's one of the implications. He alone is the Creator. He didn't need any help in that. And so Isaiah 40, 26, just listen to these. I'm just going to ring off a few texts for each one of these. Lift up your eyes and on high and see who created these. Well, obviously, it was the Holy One because he's the only creator. Isaiah 41, 20, he says, I'm going to do this and that so that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Or Isaiah 45, 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their host. Or Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So the fact that he's holy means that he's the holy creator. He's the only creator. He didn't need any help. He's holy in strength. So implication is, no one can deliver from his hand. No one can thwart his purpose. So, for instance, Isaiah 43, 13, also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? If he is singular and superlative in his power, then the implication obviously is that no one can rival him. No one can challenge him. No one can change his mind. No one can turn and thwart his purposes. And then if you think about it, for our lives, if that's the case, if that God is for us, then who can be against us, right? I mean, if he is the smartest and he is the strongest, then he can work all things together for good to those who love him are called according to his purpose, because no one can ultimately be against us. No one can ultimately challenge him. There's no one stronger. Another implication for us, if we feel weak, where should we turn? Not to comfort food, not to just drown it out with alcohol or drugs or whatever, try to find strength and, you know, if I just have this or that or the other thing, all these things aren't going to ultimately help us. Go to the omnipotent, holy, mighty God. And you hear something like this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So again, one of the implications of him being holy in power is if you need power and strength, don't go to some two-bit source when you can go to the singular source of strength. Another implication, he has a passion for his own glory. He will give his glory to no other because nobody else deserves it. Okay, so Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Or Isaiah 48, 9, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. If he is in a class by himself and singular and superlative in every category, if he were to let us worship and give glory to some lesser being or thing, or if he wouldn't love us, and he would be an idolater. So he is jealous for his glory because nobody else deserves it. Also, in comparison, again, to all these so-called idols, the things that we tend to run to find our help and security and comfort, they're all ultimately weightless. The word for glory in the Old Testament has connotations of weight and heaviness. Okay? So again, you can imagine what when you watch that Olympic moment when someone breaks the record, there's so much glory. It seems like such a weighty moment. So substantial. And the point is when there is real glory, there's weight. And so here, God's people are just running after all these little tiny idols that can't ultimately do anything for them. They're weightless and worthless and empty, and they can't ultimately help. So in Isaiah 41:29, it says, "Behold, they're all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind, weightless, worthless. God is the heavy, glorious one because he is holy. He alone is glorious and worthy. So he deserves our full trust, and he should be the one who calls forth our awe and our wonder, and not these little tiny echoes and poor substitutes." And then finally, he's the holy Savior. He alone is the Savior. So you have language like this in Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah's name means Yahweh will save, or Yahweh is salvation. So 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Or Isaiah 45:21, there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So he is the only Savior because he is the holy, holy, holy God. He's in a class by himself. He is superlative and ultimate in everything. So he is the true and only Savior. So speaking of holy Savior, look back at Isaiah 6. And let's read the rest of that section, verses 4 to 8. So when these beings declare that God is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory, the foundations of the thresholds trembled. And this isn't God's voice, this is created beings' voice that are causing the thresholds to tremble. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, one of these seraphim, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So what else do we see when we see the holy God? We see that he is just completely peerless in his perfections and ultimately in a class by himself. But we also see his blinding purity, his moral purity, okay? That's one of the spokes, right? It's the next concentric circle that comes from that bullseye. So when God is not just a concept, but he is a reality, the ultimate reality, and we are confronted with and we encounter his awesome holiness, his blindingly holy purity, what is the next thing we see? We see our sin. We see how unclean we are, which is amazing. Here's Isaiah, God's prophet, you know. He would have been viewed as one of the holiest men of the time. He's God's very mouthpiece. He's been pronouncing woes on God's idolatrous people. And when he encounters the holy God, when he really sees the Holy One, he sees how unclean he truly is. And he felt as if he was about to come undone. Like, literally, I'm coming apart. When he says, "I'm ruined," it's a really strong word. He could barely handle it. And here we can be so flippant because we have such a small and low view of God's majesty. So this God, this awesome holy God, sends one of his burning ones. So here's Isaiah. I'm guilty. My lips are unclean. And he's, I'm ruined. He's cowering. You can imagine. And here comes one of these burning ones at whose voice the threshold shakes. And he's got this burning coal. If you're Isaiah, what do you think is going to happen? I'm toast. I'm going to be incinerated. But instead, this holy, holy, holy God is merciful and gracious, and he sends that angelic being to make atonement. And he said, I'm unclean. My lips are unclean. And he touches his lips with that burning coal and atones for his sin. So if we see, just like Isaiah, he saw God's holiness, and then he saw his wretched uncleanness, and then God in his grace comes and makes atonement for him, which is just like us, right? So we need to see the holiness of God, and many of you have seen it, and you've been undone and convicted, and you've fallen before him in repentance and brokenness and said, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I deserve your judgment, your woe, your condemnation. You see that? And God sent his son, Jesus, to be our atoning sacrifice so that he could come and touch us with his grace, with his blood, and atone for our sins and cleanse us and make this undeserved, wonderful atonement. And you know what? Just like Isaiah, when we really grasp this, when we really see this, we are going to want to participate in his mission. And we're going to say, oh, here I am. Send me. Okay? So now, just a few points of food for thought and application at the end here. First one, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. Goes like this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why does he have mercy on us? Why does he save us? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So remember how we're wired for superlatives? And how when we see something that is unique and singular and really kind of rings our bell and it's awesome, we proclaim the excellencies so naturally. Just sit at a restaurant and listen. And you will hear people proclaiming the excellencies of all the things they love. They're going to talk about food. They're going to talk about restaurants and recipes. They're going to talk about movies. They're going to talk about video games. They're going to talk about television shows. They're going to talk about sports teams. And they're going to be so passionate. They're going to be so sincere. Because they've seen the excellencies. And here we are, silent about God. We need to see him, folks. Do you see why we need to study the attributes of God? And this is just hopefully whetting your appetite. Go and open your Bibles, not just to know whether to make a left or a right turn at your next decision, like a road map. The Bible's a treasure map. And all roads lead to God, and he is the treasure. We need to see him. And when we see him, it's going to change everything. And we are going to worship him sincerely, passionately, in spirit and in truth. We're going to want to proclaim his excellencies because of who he is and what he has done for us. So if we are silent about God's glory, we must not have really seen much of him. But also know that he's the kind of God that loves to reveal himself to us. So seek and knock and ask, and he will show you who he is and fill your heart with love and awe and amazement. I'm just going to read Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Psalm 9:9-10. Again, I'm just going to read it. I love this verse. This is great. These two verses. The Lord also will be a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name, and the name of God is kind of a shorthand for his character, for his glory, who he is. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So we need to know him if we're really going to trust him. We're not going to trust wholeheartedly someone we barely know. But if you know someone inside and out, you know their character and their trustworthiness, you will trust them implicitly. And that's what we need if we're really going to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding in our daily lives. Especially when the kind of temptation to compromise is really strong, your knowledge of the character of God has got to be stronger. If you don't really know Him, then you're not really going to think that it really matters if you take this little subtle step of compromise. You see? And then it just goes from there. Okay. A couple more here. Just two more. We're going to skip that idolatry of awe, the last one, or the second to the last one. But sin is insane. Okay? We need to see this. It's not just wrong. It is wrong. But it's also insanely foolish. Okay? I love this verse in Isaiah 48, 17. This is amazing. It says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit." That's P-R-O-F-I-T. "Who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go." And then he says, "If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." What do we do when we are bored with God and we turn to other things to really thrill us? We're trading this awesome, glorious treasure for trinkets and trash. We're trading the fountain of living waters for a rusty bottom of a broken cistern. It's trading filet mignon for week-old, microwave-heated McDonald's hamburger. That's what sin is. Would you do that? Okay, come over this afternoon. Here's the menu. You know, I'm going to cook up some filet mignon, you know, wrap it in bacon. I marinated them for 3 days, you know, in this awesome marinade that, you know, won all these awards. And I know what I'm doing on the grill, and whatever you want, you know, a little pink, more pink, bloody, you know, no pink, you tell me, and it'll be piping hot just the way you like it. Here you go. Or we went to McDonald's last week and got a couple of hamburgers with the faux, you know, kind of whatever that stuff is. I mean, if you can call it hamburger. And then there was like those little onion bits on the top, you know, and those have kind of congealed. And that cheese, I don't know if it's really cheese or it actually came from a cow. I think it's synthetic, but it's up to you. Go ahead. I mean, that's why in Isaiah, God has to say stuff like this. "Hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." He's got to convince us to let McDonald's, week old, love it. There's filet. He's got to convince us. Pay attention. That's how we are. Sin is insane, folks, and it's deceitful. We were talking about this yesterday, men's breakfast, the deceitfulness of sin. We need to encourage one another, give each other God. "Hey, do you know what I saw about God this week? He's awesome. Listen to this." Elbow each other. What if we really saw him? We would elbow each other. "Look at this." We don't want you to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That'll never satisfy you. Take a drink of this from the fountain of living waters. We act like God is a killjoy sometimes. You see how that is submitting to the oldest lie in the book. Did God really say he's holding out on you? That's Satan's lie. And actually, if you remember, just to go back to this doubling thing, it says, you are free to eat of anything. Doubling there. You're really free. You can eat from any of the trees. That's what God says. And then he says, you'll surely die. So a loving, maximized freedom and a loving, emphasized warning. And then what do? Satan says, oh, he's so restrictive. Maximizes the restriction, minimize the freedom, and you buy the lie. It's as old as the creation. No, wholehearted yieldedness and obedience and seeking God with all of our heart is the happy path. It is the best way to live. Oh, I'm sorry. I do have two more. Okay. I think we can do this in 7 minutes. So we become like what we admire. Flannery O'Connor was this lady that wrote some essays. She lived in the South, and I'm not going to go into explanation of who she is. Doesn't matter. But she has a couple little phrases that really encapsulate something that happens in our world and in all of our hearts. In one essay, she says, all around her, it was the same. Sidewalks full of people scurrying about with their hands full of little packages and their minds full of little packages. And then another place, in another essay, she says, everything that gave her pleasure was small and depressed him. Speaking of one person thinking about his mother, whom he despised, and everything that gave her pleasure was small and depressed him. Do you know what? This small package thing is just everywhere. It is depressing, right? Maybe you see this, you can see, imagine some younger boy or a teenage boy or something like this, absolutely addicted to a video game, a particular video game. His whole life revolves around the highest score he's gotten or the level that he's attained, and he just talks about it all the time. And you just feel sad because your life is centered on such a small thing, and there's so much more to life than that. But you know what? We all do that. Maybe we're more sophisticated than, you know, the video game. It's something else. I mean, just think about how people with technology, it's just, you know, we hover over our phones and tech gear and, you know, we're just talking and tweeting about nothing, you know, and we think we're progressing. No, our lives are going like this and getting very small. But God made us for bigger things. In the garden, again, Adam and Eve were supposed to be open and just enjoying this awesome, holy, weighty God. And then perfectly loving and open to each other. And then sin comes in and they go, whoo! They hide from him and they hide from each other. And that's the trajectory of sin. And then we just focus on little tiny things. Our lives revolve around little tiny things. And what happens? We get small because we become like what we admire. It's a law of the soul. A.W. Tozer, shameless plug for the book of the month. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. We become like what we admire. Little boys that admire that baseball player will stand like he stands and do the little hitch that he does. Girls that admire such and such singer, they try to sing like that person because they want to become like what they admire. So in Hosea 9:10, listen to what happens with their idolatry. They came to Baal, okay, was one of the idols, consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Now, it goes the other way too, by God's grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. So if God owns our admiration, if God owns our awe and our love, and we see him, we will become like him. So fix your eyes on Jesus, right? Who's the visible image of the invisible God. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And what happens? God wants to conform us to his character. This love, I mean, don't you see Jesus and he's beautiful? Don't you want to be like him? We need to fix our eyes on him. And the Spirit shines. He just loves to shine on Jesus and show us his glory so that we can be molded and shaped into his image. So we become like what we admire. We need to be careful what we admire. If we think little of God and big of all these other things, We're just, our values are way out of whack. We need God to change that. And then lastly, Houston, we have a problem and a mind-blowingly bright future. What do I mean by that? Have you ever wondered how can finite language, okay, I know this is the end of the message. I know it's 11:59. I know that. This one's a little heady, but it's really worth it, okay? So please track. Don't check out. If you're sleeping, wake up, okay? And this will be worth it. I hope so. Have you ever wondered how finite language can describe infinite reality? I mean, whenever we encounter something that's kind of outside the box of our previous experience, what do? We have to rely on analogical language. Metaphor, simile, you know, we need some analogies in order to help us describe what we've just encountered. So Bill read Revelation 4. How many times do you hear, well, this was like, because it was totally outside of experience. He's getting this vision of the heavenly throne room. Well, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like that. It had the appearance of this. Now, think about those statements in Isaiah. To whom will you compare me? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Houston, do you see the problem? We've got a problem. You can't compare God to anything. Okay, so we just might as well throw up our hands and we've got a problem. If holiness is his incomparable perfections and uniqueness and singularity, and he's in a class by himself, we have a problem. How are we going to really know what God is like? What is God like? Well, he's not really like, he's not really exactly like anything that we know. So you get this, he's like this, he's got the appearance of that. We've got to rely on analogical language. So maybe you've had this experience, maybe you went to Colorado or, you know, some other place. There's this breathtaking landscape and you took a picture. Now we have the digital thing, but you know how before when you actually had to develop the film, you come and you go, oh, that doesn't really do it justice. Or you try to describe that experience with words to somebody else and you just doesn't transfer. You know what I'm saying? You kind of lose something in the translation. So it's hard enough to describe finite reality with finite language at times. And, okay, you take a rock. It's concrete, not concrete. I mean, it's you know, piece of matter. It's a finite object. And you try to describe it with finite language, you can do pretty well. It's another thing to try to describe something more abstract, like your feelings for someone. You know? Which is why poetry oftentimes is more analogical, metaphorical, right? You have to employ more of those things to actually get at how you're feeling, to explain those things. So the more complex and intangible something gets, the more difficult it is to find a one-to-one correlation in language. And we're still talking about finite reality. So you can get a little taste, you know, if you're talking about romantic expression, right? But we're talking about God here. So we obviously need metaphors. We need word pictures. We're going to need a lot of them because they're all going to be limited. They're all going to break down. They're all going to be inadequate. I mean, you're going to gain something with each metaphor, but none of them is going to be exhaustive. But they are true enough. He is like a shepherd. He is like a rock. He is like a fortress. He is like a redeemer. He is like a warrior. Okay, but this is just part of what we've got to deal with necessarily as finite beings. So, you know, Isaiah 6, you get there and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What do we say? Separate, separate, separate? I mean, you think something's kind of lost in the translation here. So let me just complicate things a little further, and I'm almost done. How many languages can you speak? We're Americans, so we're pretty pathetic. Probably one or two in the room. Or if you've studied a language in high school, you know that when you try to transfer something from one language to another, oftentimes, especially if it's not just concrete like table or chair, but if it's something more abstract, right, it's harder to really get that to carry into the next language. You usually lose something in the translation. So here's the bottom line. What was God giving up to accommodate to us, to get down like this and actually reveal himself to us and speak in our languages. This is a massive accommodation to communicate with us. So Tozer says, we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable, which is why we use the negative sometimes to describe God. So he's infinite. He's not finite. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's incomprehensible, which means we can't completely comprehend him, right? So we're never going to fully know him in this life. And I don't say this to depress you all, like, oh, we can't know anything. Why even try? No. I think it's the exact opposite. This should thrill us. So real quickly here, another quote from Tozer, and then I'll conclude this. What is God like? If by that question we mean, what is God like in himself, there is no answer. If we mean, what has God disclosed about himself that the reverent reason can comprehend, there is an answer, both full and satisfying. For while the name of God is secret and his essential nature is incomprehensible, he in condescending love has by revelation declared certain things to be true of himself. These we call his attributes. So he has revealed so much. And most ultimately and clearly in his Son, right? Who's the image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, is what he says in John 14. But you know what? What we know now is so little compared to what we will know. This is where it should thrill us. I mean, there are some scholars that spend their whole lives trying to understand what God has revealed in maybe a few books and gain some expertise in a few books of the Bible, and they still don't feel like they've totally mastered it. That's how inexhaustible this truth is about God. But some, and that's just this much, someday we are going to actually see face to face. Someday we're going to know fully, even as we're fully known. We know in part, it's looking through a glass darkly. We live in the shadows. Heaven is the substance. So yeah, we have a problem. It's very limited. Our minds are so small. God has had to condescend to somehow, you know, make it understandable to our little minds who he is and what he's like. But you know what? Beyond that, we have this mind-blowingly bright future. If we are in Christ, one day we are going to see him face to face. And faith will become sight. And we will know fully, even as we're fully known. And God will thrill us with his glory forever and ever and ever. And so isn't what Jesus said true in Matthew 5:8? How blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that we would have eyes to see you. And that you would own our awe. And that we would so see your excellencies supremely revealed to us, most clearly and wonderfully revealed to us in Jesus, and that we would want to proclaim those excellencies and magnify your worth and point people to you because of how beautiful and how powerful and how merciful and how gracious you are. So please open our eyes and open our mouths so that your name would be hallowed. In Jesus' name, amen.